place there, please say amen. Amen. All right. You don't have to read out loud. You don't have to stand. Just follow along with me in your copy of the Bible. It says there, Jesus speaking, and he says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for always being there for it. Lord, we don't understand sometimes why things happen the way they do. But, Lord, we know and understand that nothing catches you off guard. So, Father, I just ask today that you'll just lead us and guide us in accordance with your will. And, Lord, peer deep down inside of our hearts and minds. And, Lord, check our love. And, Lord, let us know if we have left you, our first love. And, Father, if we are continuing on as we should, Lord, just encourage us and give us strength day by day. But, Father, most importantly, have your will and your way be done this morning. Anoint these old lips of clay that they may speak forth your truth. And, Lord, hide us behind the cross, Lord, because if anyone should be seen, it's Jesus, not me. So, Lord, have your will be done today. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 2 begins a series of messages that Jesus is going to give to seven churches that existed during the first century, during the Apostle John's time, in what was called Asia Minor, today modern Turkey. Not that Turkey, but the country of Turkey over there and toward the Middle East and the Mediterranean area. So every one of these messages that Jesus gives to the churches is going to have various bits and pieces of information pertinent to that church. Most of the churches, not all of them, are going to be commended. They're going to be told there's something good that they've done. All of the churches, just about, are going to be found to have something wrong, something they need to correct. So there's going to be some counsel given to the churches here and there. But the first letter that Jesus sent to these churches is going to be the church in Ephesus. Now, if that sounds familiar, it should, because one of the books of the New Testament, the book of Ephesians, was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus. Now, the word Ephesus means desirable. And if you look at the ancient world and the ancient descriptions of Ephesus, by and large, it was probably a desirable place to live. Located on the western coast of Asia Minor, near the mouth of the Caistor River. The city was famous back then because it housed one of the wonders, seven wonders of the ancient world, and that was the Temple of Diana, called Artemis in Acts 19:27. And all over the ancient world, pilgrims would come to that amazing temple to see it for its wonder and to worship the goddess. But inside this church, it's amazing to see what Jesus said. So without further ado, let's take a look this morning at four things that Jesus is going to communicate to this church. And our focus is this abandoned affection. But it might surprise us what we see. So without further ado, let's take a look. First of all, in verses 2 through 3, well, let me just kick this off with an intro here. Look at verse 1. It says, "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Now, a lot of the things about Revelation are that people look at this, they see a lot of imagery. And people get sometimes confused, and they also get kind of wild-eyed when they look at some of these things. Especially when we will look later on around the throne of God and we see these beasts, these angels that are full of eyes. A lot of people have drawn very strange pictures of these animals and beings around the throne of God. But don't get carried away in a lot of this imagery. Be sure to look and focus like unto or like as. This is him saying this looks like this, not this is what it is. But specifically right here, I want to just, this ain't in my notes, so no extra charge. What we find there is the angel of the church of Ephesus. There's going to be one of each of these for every one of those seven angels there. One of these for every of the seven churches. And a lot of people, of course, being literal, they say, well, there's an angel of the church of blah, blah, blah. So there's a supernatural creature at each one of these churches. Not really. The angel of the church of whatever city is talking about is not a supernatural cherubim. It's not a seraphim. It's not one of the beasts around God's throne, anything of that nature, which is also a seraphim because of their wing. These are the messengers of the churches. So the word angel in our Koine Greek language is angelos, and that word means messenger. So what the translators did was they left this word untranslated, and they transliterated it, that is, they brought out letter by letter into our language, and they just put it there. So angelos in the English is angel. Now, typically in the Bible, when we come across that word angel, we are looking at a supernatural being, like when the angel spoke to Mary and told her, "You will be found with child." When Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and she looked in, she saw two angels seated there. That's what angels do, by and large, guys. They give a message from God the Father to mankind. But this is another case where the Bible tells us, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So in order to rightly divide or rightly interpret the word of God, we have to study. I know study is boring to a lot of people, but I love studying. Whatever comes across my path, I will generally get any information I can and tear it apart and try to study the material to learn more about it. Then, if I can't grasp what I can't from reading, I'll look at images, I'll find videos or things of that nature, visualization. And then if I can't get that, then you just go the hands-on experience. That's how a lot of people learn. It's by different ways. Some people learn by doing. Some people learn by seeing. Others learn by reading and absorbing information. But you can always learn in all those different ways. But here, we have to look at context. And so context here shows us and proves to us over and over again that the angel of each church is the messenger of each church. So at any church you go to, the messenger of that local church is going to be the pastor. So that's who that angel is. So when you say unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, think about it from just a logical standpoint. Why would Jesus tell a human being, John, on the Isle of Patmos, to write a physical letter to hand to a supernatural being? Wouldn't Jesus just call the angel over there to him and say, "Hey, I need you to do this and this and that"? Otherwise, it doesn't really make sense. But it does make sense if Jesus tells a human author, John, to write a letter and send it to a human being down upon the earth. That would make perfect sense. So when you read in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation in the seven churches, every time you come across the angel of the church of Thyatira, the angel of the church of Sardis, the angel of the church of Laodicea, whatever, you're looking at the churches inside of every one of those seven cities, and the angel is the messenger, is the pastor. So you can go home today and tell your friend, "Do you know, I went to Danieltown Baptist Church and I saw an angel there. He was bald and bearded and had to be the shortest angel I've ever seen." So you can tell that to your friends and maybe interject a little bit of Bible knowledge there. What is this about the seven stars in his right hand? Well, to get that, you go back there just right up to the verse 20. Again, the Bible will interpret itself. Just let it speak for what it says many times. Look what Jesus says. He says, "The mystery." Now, mystery is the Greek word mysterion. And mysterion means hidden knowledge that is revealed. It doesn't mean, Colonel Mustard in the greenhouse with the candlestick. It doesn't mean that. We're not looking at the whodunit mystery or Sherlock Holmes. Well, elementary, my dear Watson. Which, by the way, he never said that in the book. That was in the movies and in the TV show. So mystery is hidden knowledge that was known to somebody that now is revealed. It would be like if Charlotte had planned a surprise birthday party for Scott, and I just let it out of the bag, you know. Anyway, Scott would be none the wiser, but then when he steps in, everybody jumps out and says, "Surprise!" Now he has been initiated into that understanding that only a select few knew beforehand. So whenever Jesus or a New Testament writer like Peter or Paul says, "I show unto you a mystery," guys, he's not talking about women. You know, he's not saying women are mysteries. He's not saying that. I can't understand them yet. No, he ain't saying that. It's saying that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost knew this, but they did not reveal this to the Old Testament writers. A lot of times, that's what that's going to be dealing with. But mystery here is Jesus is saying, "I revealed this information to you. Now I'm revealing to you what it means." So he's talked about the seven stars. He's talked about the golden candlestick, seven golden candlesticks. So now Jesus is telling John what it is. He says, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlestick. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." So what Jesus is showing John is that in this vision, Jesus is standing in the middle of the seven candlestick, which is the seven churches. And he's holding the seven stars in his right hand. That means the right hand is always the hand or the side of strength. The left is always weak. It's the weaker part of man. But the right has always been deemed throughout history the position of strength, the position of power. And so Jesus is saying, "I'm holding those preachers in my right hand." Boy, ain't it a nice thing to stop and think about that you could be in the hand of God. God could hold you in His hand and give you His strength, give you His power. That's comforting, especially to me. In verses 2 and 3, now let's get into the crux of our message here before we run out of time. I want you, point number 1, I want you to notice the splendor of their hard work. Let's look at verses 2 and 3. Jesus says, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." Let's skip down to verse 6. "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitan, which I also hate." You know what? That comes as a shock and a surprise to a lot of people that God, Jesus himself, says that he hates something. He does. The Bible clearly says in Ecclesiastes, there's a time to hate and a time not to hate. There's a time for peace, there's a time for war. God himself says that. So what is he talking about here? Well, he's again looking at the splendor of their hard work. They have done some hard work in their time. From 81 to 96 A.D., the Roman Empire was ruled and governed by Domitian. Now, Domitian did a decent job, if politically speaking, over the Roman Empire. But religiously speaking, he didn't do any kindness to the Christian. He persecuted the Christian. He ramped up persecution against the Church of Jesus Christ. And as a matter of fact, that is the whole reason, partly, why John is on the Isle of Patmos to begin with. It's due to the edicts and the rulings of Domitian that he has been banished to the Isle of Patmos. So the Ephesian church, you see that they were sound in their duty. They were strong. They took a strong stance in doctrine. So they were a hardworking group of believers. They were full of fortitude. They were gatekeepers of the truth. They did not compromise with evildoers. And they showed patient endurance, bearing up under hardship. But you know, even though they had full calendars, even though they were busy, they never let any moss or any grass grow under their feet, something was missing. I mean, these people were active. They were busy. Nobody was sitting on their hands. Everybody was active. They were doing something. I imagine in my mind, if we could kind of bring them up to the modern era, they were full of all types of activities. There was things going on for the kids. There were things there for the older folks. There were things there for the married couples, for the singles. I mean, it was just full of everything. And anytime something wrong came up and they looked at their Bible and they said, you know, that don't mesh with what the Bible says, They kicked it out. They said, we're not going to stand for that here. They uplifted everything about sound, right doctrine. In other words, Jesus is looking. Your labor, your work, your doctrine, everything is right. A plus, A plus, A plus is great. Interestingly, again, look right here in the end of verse 2. He said, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. All right, now let me again, this is not in my notes. Let me show you one little quick tidbit here. If we go over to Revelation chapter 21, verse 14, John is shown an image or a vision of the new Jerusalem, that is the heavenly city. And I want you to listen to what he says in verse 14 of Revelation 21. He said, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. All right, now, call me dogmatic, but again, the Scripture is saying what the Scripture said. It says, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Notice the word the there. That is the definite article. That is this, that, and the one and only. So, the Lamb, the 12 apostles. Well, there is the number. How many apostles are there? There's 12. All right, well, you go back inside of, say, the book of Acts, and you'll see that they are given their name. But inside of Acts, where in chapter 1, we're told that Judas was numbered with them. He took part in that ministry, but he was numbered with them. In other words, that tells us that that 12th apostle, Judas Iscariot, was not really a true apostle, but he was numbered with them. And the Scripture is clear about that. And we know that Jesus even said, have not I chosen you, and one of you is a devil, which again shows us that Judas was not saved. He said it had been better had that man, which betrayeth the Son of Man, had never been born. Judas had every chance to get right with God. He saw the miracle. He saw the proof. He saw the evidence. But back in the Old Testament, God opened up time and space to show the prophets what Judas would choose in his own heart, in his own mind to do. And he would betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, even though he saw it all. He was more interested in money, sadly so. So Judas was numbered with them. All right, well then, remember, this is right before they get the Holy Ghost and the church is born on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And what we find is that Peter stands up, he preaches a sermon, and he says, you know, somebody needs to fill his place. And so they pray and they cast lots, and then they choose, the reader is led to believe by the hand of God, Matthias. So a lot of people, a lot of preachers, if they look at the 12 apostles, they're going to say, well, Matthias was chosen and he replaced Judas. So he's that replacement. He's that final. Some might call him the 13th or the final apostle there, but I don't agree with that assessment. I believe that Peter was trying, that he knew this is what was supposed to be done. And I think, in my opinion, Peter was doing it the best way he knew how. You pray and let's let God lead us. On the surface, that looks pretty good. But the Bible itself uses the same terminology to say that Matthias was numbered with them. And I think as we McDonaldize our Bible reading, as we blah, 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 and we read through, okay, I got that one, check, Acts chapter 1, done. We don't really get into the understanding of that because the same way the Holy Ghost described Judas being numbered with them, if the same wording that he uses to say Matthias was now numbered with them. I think that's lost on a lot of people. So when you see Matthias, guess what? He appears there and then that's it. He disappears. Now, early church records in the Catholic tradition, they say that he went here. I can't remember exactly where it is. It's been so long since I've looked at it. And they say he preached. And, of course, they say that he died a martyr's death. And I'm sure he probably did. But biblically, the one I keep seeing is almost every, not all, almost every letter you read, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And one of them even says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, not by the will of men, but by the will of God. So over and over and over, I see Paul reaffirming. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Lastly, in the book of Ephesians, he says that Jesus, who ascended up on high, is the one who gave some evangelists, some pastor and teachers, some prophets, some apostles. Not in that order. I got them all out of sequence. But there we see who gives the gift of apostleship. It is Jesus. And based upon Revelation chapter 21, I think we see the number of apostles. 12. No more, no less. I think, my opinion, is that 12th name on that foundation of the New Jerusalem will be Paul the Apostle. I don't think it'll be Matthias. I definitely don't think it'll be Judas Iscariot. But I think it'll be Paul. Now, we'll see who's who when we get to heaven and we see the new city. But that means if you see somebody out here saying, "Hi, I'm Apostle blah blah," I don't count that person as an apostle no more than the man in the moon. Why? Because the Bible says there are 12. That's it. So they might have a huge following. They might have, you know, a great ministry. Praise God. You know, if they're not against us, they're for us. Is that right? But that is, in my understanding of the Bible, that's being misled by just that understanding. I think, I'm going to get way over here. I think a lot of times people get hung up on titles. You know, yes, I've got 2 doctorates, but that don't mean you have to call me Dr. Levin. I hear that at school enough from my kids there. You know, some people, "Well, I earned that degree and I deserve to be called Dr. blah, blah, blah." And you know what? What I am to you, I'm Brother Loveless. I'm Brother Craig. I'm Preacher Craig. That's me. I put my pants on like you do, and I ain't up here looking down my long back or short or whatever weird Baptist nose that you know, that, mm-mm. All that is, guys, is just another rake. It's just another shovel. It's just another tool in the tool shed to get in this book. It ain't here to put me up here and you down there. There ain't no big I's and little U's in that understanding. So don't get that. But that's the thing. They even stood against people who called themselves apostles, and they tried them. How do they try them? I believe it's by the authority of the Word of God. And they found they were liars. So these people, if you ask me, man, they got a great track record. They're doing this. They're active. They're doing good. They're making a difference in their community. They're busy. Oh, my word. But then Jesus says, "I have somewhat against thee." Uh-oh. That's like you're at your review, your evaluation at the job. All right, you did this good, did that good. But, uh-oh, he said, "But." I ain't going to get that raise, am I? You know, so that's the thing. So Jesus is looking, but he looks better than anybody else, because Jesus don't just look on the outside. He looks on the inside. And that's what he not just did to them. He did to us too. Look at verse 4. He said, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." That word "first" there in the Greek is protos. And protos is where, that's the root where we get the word. You probably get the prototype. So, you know, you have an idea. They go to the R&D department. Then they come up with some models and they try this and they tinker with that. And then they finally produce, they put it all together and they make one. And this is number one. This is the first one ever made. Now, they're not going to release it to the public and say, "Okay, we made one. We know we can do it. Let's go ahead and make a million of them more." No, first of all, you got to put it through the trial. You got to put it through the test. You got to get the bugs out, the kinks out, and whatever else is there. You got to make sure this thing's seaworthy. You got to make sure this is going to work and do what you want it to do. Do what it's expected to do. Well, that's the thing there. It's the first of many. Ooh, the first of many. So here he says, "I got something against you, church, because you left your first love." Now, that ain't talking about, you know, girls, the little guy you were sweet on, you know, back in high school. Guys, that ain't talking about the gal, you know, that was your first girlfriend and your first heartbreak and all that. That ain't talking about that first love. We're talking about the one who first loved you and me. Bible tells us we love him because he first loved us. He's the first one ever. You know how we know? Well, and that's what he says inside the Word of God. He tells us, "Hereby perceive we the love of God." Why? Because God gave his Son to die for our sins. That's how we know that God loves us. Do you know that in Romans chapter 1, it tells us that nature screams about God, it teaches about God, but it does not say God is love. It shows that He is a holy God. It shows that He is a righteous God. It shows that He judges sin. It shows the power of the Godhead, of the Trinity. It does not, nature does not show God is love. What shows us God is love? The cross. And you know what? Satan don't hate nature, does he? No, he don't hate nature at all. He actually is trying to co-opt nature and fill it full of evolution. But what he hates is that. He hates the cross. Why? Because the cross is how man, sinful, wicked, depraved, doomed man is brought through the love that would own that cross to the side of God and is able to be redeemed. Everywhere you turn, they can't stand it. The Muslims. I remember hearing years and years ago about a man that went over there and he had a cross necklace on. Just a little old cross necklace. He went up to a place to get a cup of coffee. And that Arabian coffee was supposed to be great. He got his coffee, he sat down, all of a sudden, 5 minutes later, here come these two men up to him. And he said, "You're one of them." And he said, "What do you mean?" He said, "You're a Christian. You're one of those of the book." And they drug him out and they killed him. They murdered him. Why? Because he was a Christian. Why? Because he identified it because of the cross he wore around his neck. When Hitler took over Germany, one of the first things he had the confessing church do was, I think it was in 1935, they ordered all crosses to be removed out of the state-sponsored churches and for the crosses to be replaced with the eternal swastika, they said. It's like every religion, every movement, everything it is that hates us as Christian also wants to do away with the cross. I mean, look at the atheists, those plumb, weird, crazy liberals that have lost their ever-loving mind. Almost everywhere you look, there's some ACLU. You know what that is, Jim, right? The Antichrist Lawyers Union. American Civil Liberties Union. You know, I'll get it right one of these days. Anyway, you know, they're out there talking about these monuments that are inside the shape of a cross. One group went after a cross monument out west that had been there since World War I days to the dead in World War I. And they said, "Oh, that's offensive." Well, let me tell you what, it ain't offensive to this American. It stirs my heart and it stirs my faith when I see the cross, when I survey the cross whereupon my Savior died. Well, you know what, liberals? I'm offended by your, you know, rainbow flags. I'm offended by your statues of Bahamut. I'm offended by the Satanists opening prayers at city councils. But you know what? We live in a land called the land of the free and the home of the brave. If I don't like it, you know what I've been taught to do? Shut my eyes. Or just turn the channel. Or not looking at. Or just live and let live. But oh, if I want to pray in Jesus' name, oh, you can't do that. That's going to offend everybody. If we want to preach the Bible and hand out little New Testaments in the schools, oh, that'll offend the atheists. Well, you know what? Church, it's time for the Church of Jesus Christ to stand up and let our voice be heard. Because one woman stood up back in the 60s, Madeline Maury O'Hare, and she got the Bible and she got prayer taken out of school, out of the public school. And you say one person can't make a difference. Oh yeah, we can. I know one person that really made a difference, and his name was Jesus Christ. And he still makes a difference today. It's we who got to stand up for Him. Let me preach a while, why don't I? So the thing is, Jesus says, "I got somewhat against you. Because you left your first love." He is our first love. I mean, don't you remember when you first got saved? You were on fire and you couldn't hush about Jesus. And then what happens? Well, life sets in. Jesus starts moving down the totem pole of priorities. So now what are we looking at? Point number two, the symptoms of their heart. We've seen the splendor of their hard work. Now we see the symptoms of their heart. Well, this is a great matter because he says what? He says, "Nevertheless, all is not great. All is not good." That's what we begin to see. That's why he puts this, "Nevertheless, you did good here. You did good there. Nevertheless, It's moving now in a different way. We see a grave mistake. He says what? He says, I have somewhat against thee. He's discovered some unhealthy signs. He's discovered some unsatisfactory situation. God, we don't like to be critiqued. We don't like, you know, bad news. But if the doc scans me and says, well, you got something wrong here, I want to be told. I'd like to know. Some people say, no, don't tell me. Just let me live my life in ignorant bliss. No. If I have the opportunity to live longer and have an enjoyable life to spend with you and my family, I want that. So even though it might hurt, even though news might be unsettling, give it to me. You know, that's one reason why a lot of times we get relationship difficulties, ain't it? Because we don't want to be 100% truthful with someone because we say we don't want to hurt their feelings. We don't want to hurt them. But I would rather be told the truth to my face than let something fester and eventually grow from a little molehill into a mountain. And see, we see not only a great matter, a great mistake, but a grievous move. Thou hast left. They left their first love. Why? Well, they discarded it, or it became an afterthought. It dissolved, or it allowed something else. It departed, or it became abandoned. And it's this ghastly monstrosity. They have left their first love. You see, guys, they had a lot of activity, but they lacked affection. They had a lot of productivity, but their passion was gone. In other words, what happened to them happens to us a lot of times. We become guilty at times of just going through the motions. We get stuck in a rut. This is the way we've always done it. This is the way we do every Sunday, every Wednesday, and this is just kind of where we're stuck. And the next thing we notice, it becomes routine rather than worship. We begin to come in and say, well, we'll just do hum-me-dum-be-do instead of meeting with the God of glory and the God of heaven. Wow. Now, I've always been told that if you point out a fault, you also need to point out a correction, a correct way, a help. In other words, if you come in and say, look, you're not doing that right, well, don't just say that and walk away. If they're not doing it right, well, show them how to do it right. Give them some help. Give them a how-to. I remember when I was a manager over at Dollar General, I loved going up to my crew over there. I'd kind of watch from afar off if I had a moment where I could do that, Jerry. And they'd be doing what they were doing, and I'd kind of ease up quietly as I could, trying to avoid the peripheral vision. And then I'd just suddenly appear. Hey, I'm short. I can do that. And you tall people can't do that. And so I'd appear. I'd materialize. Like, what are you doing? You're doing a good job. Keep it up. I'd let their heart get in their throat. But if I did see something, I keep them on their toes, Jim. If I did see something out of line, I'd say, you know, you just did this in a great way. It looks neat. It's all in wonderful rows there. But this is 1444 and this is 1445. You got 1445 up here and you got 1444 there. It's supposed to be reversed. So let's take these off and then we'll take these off and you can put these up there and move them down there. So you give a compliment. Then you give your critique. And then help them out. Don't just dump it all on them at one time. It's a great way. If you're inside of leadership or management, there's the 3-Minute Manager. That's a great little book. It's told in a story form. And my district manager gave it to me. And I said, oh, wow, that's some good stuff right there. And you know what? Jesus is doing the same thing. He says, you did this good, not so much here, let's fix it. So if you've noticed in your life that you too have come to a point where, you know, maybe I too have gotten in the routine of things. Maybe I too have kind of left my first love. Then Jesus is going to show the church at Ephesus and us what we can do. Let's drop down here to verse 5. He tells us, this is his suggestions for their healing. He says, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works." Well, let's stop right there. There's three R's, not reading, writing, and arithmetic, but first, remember. This challenges your condition. This means put the brakes on and just remember. Just remember from where you've fallen. Any one of us, if we've been saved there long, we're all going to get in that spot where that blazing fire has kind of cooled down. And we need to get that fire back. Jesus, as he tells the church at Laodicea, he wants them to, he says, "I wish thou wert cold or hot." Don't be lukewarm. And that's, I think a lot of times, that's where we get. Lukewarm. We were blazing hot and now we've kind of cooled off. We don't need to cool off for the Lord. But it comes. It happens. The devil tries to throw cold water on our fire. He don't want us to blaze brightly. And so here, Jesus is telling us and them, just remember where you once were. Remember, you and I were on our way to hell. We were, the handbrake was gone. And it was onward spiraling down to the pit of hell. But Jesus came and saved our rotten soul and set our feet and our path on the way to heaven. And then you look and see what all he's done for you. Look and see where he's brought you from. Then he says, number two, repent. Change your direction. Guys, I've told you the easiest way to understand repentance. That is, you're going this way, away from God. Repent. Stop. Change your mind so that your actions change and go back to the Lord. That's all repentance is. Change your mind so that your actions change. And so he's telling them to repent. If you're digging yourself a hole, stop digging. Just stop right there. And then return. Correct your affection. And what does he tell them to do? And do the first works. Go back to where you were when that fire was blazing and do what you did at the beginning. In other words, you know what he's saying? He says they need revival. That's what they need. That's what we need. Revival. But then he says in the middle of verse 5, that's the fourth and final point, the shock of their hard-heartedness. If they don't change, if they don't do what's right, then Jesus says the following. "Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." David, if you'll come. He says two things there. He says there will be a suddenness and there will be a shutdown. He says if you don't repent, then there will be a shock to your hard-heartedness. In other words, I will appear suddenly. It's kind of like I told you when I was trying to kind of sneak up on my employees. I just wanted to catch them in the moment. I saw a cartoon years and years ago. They tried to be funny, but to me it wasn't that funny. It's saying, "Hurry, Jesus is fixing to come. Quick, look busy." Well, that don't work because Jesus is always watching. He ain't asleep up there. He's watching everything we're doing. So that's the thing, guys. God's always watching us. But many times we deceive ourselves and think, well, I did this, I got away with it. Now I'll do this and I get away with it. So he's not watching. But Jesus says, suddenly I'll appear. And that's the thing about the coming of the Lord. He'll appear when we least expect it. So watch out about that. And then he says, if you don't repent, I'll shut it down. I'll remove the candlestick out of its place. Now, you go to Ephesus today, where that city of Ephesus was, it's ruins. There's nothing there. 2,000 years ago, there was a church there. Today, it's not there. You go back into the early 20th century, over into Wales, and you read about the Welsh revival. Man, that's one of the greatest revivals in the history of Christendom, by my understanding of church history. It was so amazing, guys, that there was one time there was a dance, and it was about midnight. All the teenagers were out there dancing around 1902, 1903, and they were dancing. But down at the church house, they had a protracted meeting. There was a camp meeting over there. And the people were praying. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God sat down inside that dance hall. And suddenly, the kids were convicted of their sin. And they suddenly streamed out of there and they went straight to the church. Guys, this wasn't the Facebook announcement. This wasn't a flash mob assembling. This wasn't the radio announcing for 3 weeks the revival. This wasn't the newspaper saying that the revival was happening. This was the power of God Himself drawing these children to Him. And suddenly they said the doors burst open and all of these hundreds of kids came in and they went straight to the altar and they said, "We need Jesus. Please save us from our sin." And they said the meeting went on to like 2:30, 3 o'clock that morning. They said the Spirit of God sat down inside of Wales. And it was like anything they'd ever seen. It wasn't the work of man, it was the work of God. That church blossomed and boomed in the early 20th century. Today, last time I heard, read, there's about 20 people over there today. They're about ready to shut the doors. And it's not just there, guys. It's all over the world. Little bastions and places where God's truth is given. What's the analysis? Is Jesus judging the local church? Is He judging the people? Is He withdrawing His hand and declaring Ichabod, that the glory of God has departed? It could be. But it may well also be the prophecy of the great falling away from the faith that we're seeing before He comes back. You know, a lot of times when we hear about judgment, when we hear accountability, it's personal, isn't it? Paul talks about all of us will have to give an account of ourselves to the Lord. But here, in each one of these seven churches, he's not talking merely to the pastor, bringing him to task. No, the pastor is the messenger to give the message of Jesus. To who? To the church. So here, guys, what we see seven times over, there's an accountability to us as a body, us as a corporate body of believers. That we're not in this just me, just you. We're in this thing together. So, abandoned affection. God forbid, he tells any of us here, of our churches in Rutherford County, we have abandoned our affection for him. Thank you, Jerry. May he, in our midst, look in our hearts and see the fires stoked, ready to blaze. Because, guys, it's getting dark out there. And we need lighthouses burning brightly with the first love that first affection ever given to any of us, because that's what so many out there need, the Lord Jesus Christ. Get them into the true fire. Get them into the real doctrine, to the real work for the Lord. I mean, hey, so many out there served like nobody's business for old Scratch. They worked hard for old Slewfoot. Well, if we work so hard for the devil, may we work even harder for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But as we work hard, don't let us forget that first love. And let everything we do be so motivated by our love for them, but more importantly, our love for Him. May that be our motivation. Not stars in our crown, not more gold and silver and precious jewels, but may it be we do so because of what He's done for us. We want to show Him our love as well. Well, as we bow our heads, as we close our eyes, as the live feed's going on,